You know, I gave a special request to the praise team. I went to the praise team members and I said, you know, we do our services thematically, and that means that the music, the media, the message, hopefully all come together in a theme. And, you know, we're talking about doing life our way today. And so I asked them if they might just be able to bring us into an attitude of worship and focus on the theme today. So they're going to be sharing with us. Yes, apparently they need to practice. No, I see what happened. I went to the individual members and I said, I want you to play something for us this morning. I forgot to tell them that they all needed to play the same song. And you know what? When all the musicians aren't playing the same song, it doesn't sound very good, does it? And you know what? Music is a great example of why we need standards in life and what standards are all about. When musicians play, hopefully they're looking at the same notes. When we're singing words up on the screen, hopefully we're looking at the same words and we're singing those. A song has a key signature, and if everybody's in the same key, it's okay. If they're not, there's problems. You know, musicians tune up to a standard so that they can play together. There's tempo so that they play at the same time and so they end at the same time. There's all of these things that add together in music that if you leave out the standards, you have chaos. Well, imagine a world with no standards. Imagine a world in which everybody's a musician and everybody's just playing whatever song that they want to play. Imagine a world in which there are no absolutes and no one accepts something to be true unless they decide on their own that it's true and then it's true for them and we don't care about anybody else. Imagine a world where people believe there's no such thing as objective truth. Imagine a world where no one's really in charge, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Well, you know, that's the world that we're looking at when we look at the book of Judges, this book that we've been studying of these Israelites many years ago. In fact, listen to this verse. We'll look at it again when we get to the passage. But in Judges 17:6, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the testament, or that's the culture. That's the characteristics of the culture that we're looking at in the book of Judges. Now remember, these are God's people. These are people that are supposed to be representing Almighty God. God is a God of order and design. And for a number of weeks now, we've been on a journey through the book of Judges, and we've been looking at the lives of people who would at times get it, who would at times live for God, but at other times, and this is over a period of a little over 300 years, so you're going through generations, at other times, just totally not get it, and would be doing not life according to a standard or according to God's direction, but doing life their way and living for themselves. Now imagine a world where people think it's all about them, and where the only actions that be called wrong are the ones that are agreed upon by the majority, and where the concept of absolute truth, again, is mocked as something out of the Dark Ages. Imagine a world in which people not only do not believe in absolute truth, but amazingly can take two or three contradictory ideas and hold them all together at the same time and not recognize that there's a contradiction in their beliefs. That's our culture today, isn't it? It's very similar to the culture that we've been looking at in the book of Judges. Well, the question is, can we go back in history and actually learn principles that will give us our bearings in a confused world? Is there a place to go where we can all sing off the same sheet of music, where we can be playing the same song, where we can learn the direction that we need to go? Well, here's where we always begin, at least here at Faith Community Church. We believe that the Bible actually comes from the hand of God. It claims to. It has plenty of evidence to back it up. But we believe it is God's truth. We believe it is the standard, and therefore, we always have to go back to this book, and we always have to say, what are the definitions of right and wrong? What are the things that I should be doing and shouldn't be doing? What kind of timeless principles can I find here? Not just for people that lived several thousand years ago, but what principles can I learn that not only apply to them, but applies to me today, because it's come from the hand of God. You know, it's a place where we can go, where if we live it out, our lives will be lives of harmony and not of chaos. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 17 today. It's page 234. Judges chapter 17, page 234. You know, that song might go with the next week. If you've read through the book of Judges, you've read the end of the book of Judges, That song might go with the next week's message, so we'll see. But I want you to see something, first of all, and it's this, that things don't become godly just because you put God's name on them. We can say, yeah, this is what God wants, or this is what I think God wants, or, you know, this must be, I read something in the Bible, and therefore I'm going to tag it to whatever I'm doing in my life. Things don't become godly just because we put God's name on it. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. This is not Micah the prophet that you'll read about later. This is many years before him. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. Now here's what's going on. Micah is a guy whose name means who is like Jehovah, interestingly. Obviously, not him, as we're going to see. But he steals a considerable amount of money, in this case, silver, from his mother. His mother doesn't know who took the money. She's very upset. She pronounces a curse on the person who took it, which he hears with his own ears. Now, cursing and blessing were something that was very important to these Jewish people, and they could kind of twist those things around, as in this case, and so this was a big deal. So here's Micah. He's feeling guilty. He stole from his mother. Not only that, but she pronounces this curse, and so he goes to her, and he says, Mom, I got something to tell you. I'm the one who took the money. You pronounced a curse on the person who took it. That's me, but here's your money back, and he gives her the money back. So now she's pronounced a curse on her own son. So what's she going to do? Well, she's going to fix the problem, first of all. Step one, she pronounces a blessing on her son. She says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. Now, I want you to see something, because when she says, my Lord, she uses Lord in all caps, and we've looked at this before. We've mentioned this a number of times as we're studying through these Old Testament passages. But in most English translations, when you see capital L-O-R-D or capital G-O-D, they're letting you know it's a translation of the Hebrew name Jehovah, Yahweh. The covenant name of the God of Israel, the God who created heaven and earth. He is the God that we worship. Yahweh, it comes from the verb Hayah, which means to be. He's the self-existent one. He's the true and living God. Sometimes you'll see the word God, capital G, small O-D, or small G-O-D, or gods. That is a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. If it's capital L-O-R-D, or small L-O-R-D, it's a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. So the translators are letting us know which Hebrew word was used for God. Elohim and Adonai can refer to the Creator God. Sometimes in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It uses the word Elohim. So it can refer to the true and living God, or they can refer to the false gods that people around worship, or it can refer to people and leaders. Lord can refer to someone who is a leader, a king. You can refer to an individual. We still use the words, that, you know, kind of in the same way. We can talk about the Lord being God. We can talk about Lord so-and-so in England. You know, we're using that same terminology. And so what you're going to find here is, in the book of Judges, L-O-R-D in all caps, that name for God, that name for Jehovah, is used 139 times in the book of Judges. So here are these people that are so often going off in these directions that are so opposed to God, but they're still using God's name. It's all in the context of speaking about of God. So you have this defection from God, this restoration, these sinful actions, and all of this in the context of using God's name. These are God's people. So here's Micah's mother. She uses God's name. We're going to see it continues down through this passage. Maybe she didn't know who he was. Maybe she was willingly ignorant. Maybe she just wanted to tag God's name onto what was going on. We don't know. But chapter 17 and verse 3 says, so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. I had wholly dedicated this to Jehovah God, covenant God of Israel, for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. I dedicated all that money to God so I can make an idol. I mean, think about the thinking process that's going on here. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels. I don't know why there was 1,100 shekels devoted to God, but only 200 get to make the idol, and they kept the rest. But anyway, she gave them to the silversmith, and he made them into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Then the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and a household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became a priest. Now, from the very beginning of the Jewish people, there was a repudiation of idolatry by God. If you're familiar with the story, back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 12, God chooses a man named Abram, or he's later changed to Abraham, becomes the father of the Jewish people, calls him out of idolatry, and commands him, and directs him, and says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you your nation, the people that come through your descendants, a great people. I'm going to bless all the world through you. And through the Jewish people come the Bible, come Jesus Christ. And so he's calling them out of idolatry, and that was around 2000 BC. The number of Jews grew until eventually they were enslaved in Egypt, and then God used Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. Of course, they weren't out too long until they were making golden calves, but God delivered them out of there, and then later on, Joshua leads them into this land where they are now in the book of Judges, into this land of promise. Judges is 620 years later, after Abraham, the Jews are still buying into the idea of idol worship. It's like they can't get away from it. It's like this besetting sin of the people. They know that there is a God, and yet they're constantly being pulled into these false areas of worship. Now, remember something. Idolatry is putting anything else before God. So we may not make little shrines, and we may not make little deals out of silver or whatever it happens to be, but we have our own capacity for making idols, for making things that we prioritize, and we put them before God. In this ancient culture, worshiping those statues was a big thing. So Micah and his mother created a shrine in their house. Micah consecrates one of his sons as a priest. And the significant thing about this was they weren't worshiping Baal or Asherah or Dagon or Molech or any of these other false gods that were all around of all the people that so often got pulled into. They tagged this with the name of the living God. They say, this is the worship of Jehovah God. She said, I wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, Micah takes all of this to the next level. Verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was sojourning there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn wherever he could find a place. And then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to sojourn. Micah said to him, dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. And then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest. God had appointed the sons of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob is Levi, his sons to be caretakers for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable place of worship that the Jewish people used until the temple was built. And they were to care for it at this point. This guy was a Levite, seemed to be wandering around, kind of an out-of-work, unemployed Levite for some reason. And of course, because so many people had departed from the truth of God. And here he is, and he shows up here, and Micah says, what are you doing? And he says, well, I kind of need a job. And so he says, well, I'll give you a job. You could be our personal family priest. You're a Levite. You got this tie-in to God. And so he hires him. And the guy says, okay, give me some money, food, and, you know, put me up, and some money, silver, and a clothes to wear, and I'll live here. And then Micah says, now it's like a rabbit's foot. See, now I have good luck. Because I've hired this guy, and then he is there. And listen, Micah is deluded into thinking that this Levite served idols that Micah had created, and he puts the stamp of God on it, and he says, God will bless this. We cannot just take life the way we want to do it, stick the name of God on it, and say God will bless it. It doesn't happen theologically. It doesn't happen biblically. It doesn't happen morally. And there's some interesting things happening in our world. One of the big seismic shifts is the Christian population used to be more Western and Northern. Now it's becoming more Southern and Eastern. And so you go to South America, you go to the African continent, and you find these places exploding with Christianity. And some of it is very positive, and some of it's not. And one of the things that's happening in South America right now and in some places in Africa that's really troubling is this, that there's a lot of churches that are started up. They're independent churches, and that's okay. But they're independent churches that say, we have apostles and prophets. And there's a problem with that. As I read the Bible, apostles and prophets were very important. They were for starting the church. They were for getting things rolling. They were the foundation of what we have. But once they wrote and we have their writings and we have the Bible, the apostles and prophets faded out, not because they weren't important, but because their function was gone. You know, there was no need for them anymore because now we have Scripture. In the contemporary English version, I just thought I'd read this because they kind of put it out so clear. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says this: "You Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens with everyone else who belongs to the family of God. You are like a building with the apostles and prophets as the foundation and with Christ as the most important stone. Christ is the one who holds the building together and makes it grow into a holy temple for the Lord. And you are part of that building Christ has built as a place for God's own Spirit to live." There's a tremendous amount of important theology there, but just to kind of to distill that down, God did at one time in his presence dwell in his glory in the temple in Jerusalem. That no longer happens. That he is no longer there. There's no temple in Jerusalem for one thing. But since the time of Jesus Christ, God has chosen to dwell through the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. And so we become the temple of God. So we don't call this room that we meet in the sanctuary. Every once in a while it just slips out because it's kind of culture, but I try not to call this the sanctuary because it's not, we are. It's not like you're in the sanctuary, which is the holy place, and then you leave and you're no longer there. God lives within you. If you're a believer in Christ, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the sanctuary. You are the holy place. And that's an important challenge to remember, God living in us. But the Bible says this: we're built on a foundation, and the foundation is the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So when we want to find out how we're to live life and how the church is to be run and what we're to do in these decisions in life, we go to the writings of the apostles and prophets. We go to the Scriptures, and they are foundational. What happens when somebody comes along and says, "You know what, we have apostles and prophets in our church today," is many times those people who are apostles and prophets, or they're not really apostles and prophets, but they're called that, take upon themselves great authority. You know, we say with power comes corruption many times. Well, what happens when you give some people a lot of authority? They can speak for God. They can speak the word of God. They can tell you what God is saying about your life. Many of those churches turn into cult groups with the leadership telling everybody what to do, and this is how life is run, and creating their own theology because now they're apostles and prophets and they have all the authority, and there's no one else there to bring any kind of balance to it. And that's happening, unfortunately, many, many times. But the point is this: in that case, just because they call themselves by biblical names doesn't mean they're biblical. See? Just because we tag biblical terminology to things that are happening doesn't mean that God is in the midst of that. And that's true in all kinds of realms, you know. It's true theologically, it's true morally. You know, we could point outside ourselves and we could say, well, you know, there's the Metropolitan Community Church, and they say that God blesses homosexual relationships, and that they try to use the Bible to prove that. And we could say, well, that doesn't fit and that's not right. But we need to be careful because we can do the same thing, can't we, in our own lives? We can justify our own life and our own sin and our own direction in life and say, well, God's an understanding and God knows. And, you know, I know what the Bible says, but my situation's a little different here. And God and I have an agreement and, you know, we're buddies. And we think all of these kind of things, and people say these things. But it doesn't matter what we tag it. It doesn't matter what name we give to it. If something doesn't become godly, see, just because you put God's name on it. When there's no standard of right and wrong, error is error, but there's no standard, then everyone does what is right in his own eyes. There's no sweet sound. There is no harmony. There is chaos. And when I'm doing what's right in my own eyes and you're doing what's right in your own eyes, eventually what you want and what I want are going to be the same thing, and we're going to crash, right, and clash. There will not be harmony. So something doesn't become godly just because you put God's name on it. Second thing we'll see is this: once we refuse God's will, the rejection of God's will and choosing our way, which the Bible calls sin, is easier and easier and easier. God had given Israel the land, and each tribe, each family unit group was to receive an inheritance. The tribe of Dan, the Danites, hadn't received their inheritance yet, and they were being pushed by Amorites and later on in Philistines eastward into the territory of Benjamin and the Ephraimites. And because of that pressure, the people of Dan decided to move. Chapter 18 and verse 2 says, "So the children of Dan sent five men out of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtol to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, go search the land. So they went out to the mountains of Ephraim to the house of Micah and lodged there. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? And he said to them, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. Five spies go out. We're going to check out the land. And what happens is they move out from Micah's house. They go out to this place, and they find a whole group of people living out there who think they're safe, and they're not really prepared. And these guys are going to go in and kind of slaughter them and take over. Some pretty tough people in this, living in this time. But anyway, chapter 18 and verse 17, they show back up. They go back and get all the people, 600 men of war. Verse 17, then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up, and entering there, they went into Micah's house, and they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. Then these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, and the household idols, and the molten image. The priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. It is better for you to be a priest to the household of one man or that a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel. So the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the household idols and the carved image, and he took his place among the people. These guys came up, they showed up, and they said, you know what? We can not only steal these objects of worship. Now, we're back to Micah's house and this thing that he made, dedicated to God. Now, here are other God's people stealing it. So we can not only steal this, we can take his priest too, you know? So they make him an offer that the guy can't refuse. The priest's heart was glad. He didn't say, this is a ministry. God's called me here, you know, to do something. He said, wow, this is a big promotion, you know? If I got paid and I benefited from being the priest to one household, now I get to do it to a whole group of people. And you have to wonder what was going on in this guy's mind. I have to wonder what was going on in his mind the first time that Micah said to him, to this Levite, why don't you stay here and be my priest? Well, I'll give you food and clothing and cash if you hang out there and be the family priest. And the reason I wonder what he was thinking was because that was all against the Levitical system. That was all against what God had laid out, and maybe there was a bit of tension there for him in the beginning, but he went ahead. But if there's any hesitation or second thoughts the second time around, they're just, you know, they seem to evaporate. He jumps right in on there. He was glad. He was going to be comfortable because now he'd get paid even more. Did you ever notice when you step over God's boundary lines, when you move over God's boundary lines, it becomes a little easier to move over the next one. It gets easier and easier. One of the words that God uses in the Bible to describe sin is trespass. You'll read that word a lot. And, of course, our word trespass actually comes from Latin. It means to step over or to go beyond. When you see a no trespassing sign, you know what that means. You walk up there and you say, okay, there's a boundary line here that I'm not supposed to step over. And that's what God's rules are for us. They're boundary lines to keep us going in a certain direction. We're not supposed to step over some of those boundary lines that are laid out there because they'll be harmful to us. They'll be harmful to other people because God won't be honored. And so there are boundaries. And we know many of those boundaries. And sometimes we even set boundaries in our life, right? And we say, you know what? Here's my line. And I know what God says his line's back here, but I'll push mine a little bit farther than that. But I'm not going to step beyond that. I'm not going to go beyond that. Anybody ever do that? Okay, everybody raise their hand. All right, no? Wow. I must be the only one, huh? Okay, this is really embarrassing. Okay. We say, I'm not going to go beyond that, and I know I'm kind of pushing things here with God a little bit on what's happening here, but I'm not going to step over that line. That's as far as I'll go. And what happens to us? We walk right up to that line, and we stand there a while, and we're doing whatever we're doing, and we say, well, you know what? There's, you know, things didn't fall out of the sky on my head, and God didn't bring a lightning bolt or whatever, and it's not too bad, and in fact, you know what? It even looks a little better on the other side of the line. And so what do? We move the line, don't we? We just move it a little bit farther and a little bit farther. And so we have those boundaries that we move. Now listen, God's boundary lines can't be moved. God's boundary lines can be trespassed. We can step over them, but we can't move them. They don't change. Just because culture changes, time changes, God's standards and God's boundary lines don't change. But when we step over them, it is so amazing how the next time we go to move the line, we think we're moving it, we're actually stepping over God's line, the next time it's easier. And the time after that, it's easier. Wasn't there a series of ads, it was like anti-drug ads or something, and it, you know, had a little kid that said, when I grow up, I want to be a heroin addict or something like that. Am I remembering? Yeah. Can you imagine whoever says, you know, when I grow up, I want to be a heroin addict, or, I can't wait to be a prostitute, or later on in life, I just like to drink all the family money away, or I like to gamble everything so that I lose my house and my family. I mean, whoever starts off saying things like that? See, every act of rebellion against God starts with a first step. I'll guarantee you, you think it can never happen to you. You know, you talk to some of these guys in the rescue mission, they were just normal people with normal families and good jobs, and they ended up in a place they never thought they'd end up. But every act of rebellion against God starts with a first step. The Bible says this in Proverbs, a real challenge. It says, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and will find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. God, I don't know what to do. I don't know what direction you want me to go here in life. I don't know what's right and what's wrong. And when we cry out for wisdom, when we look to the scriptures, when we call out to God, he gives knowledge and understanding. In fact, the Bible says this. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word, the Bible, is going to be the thing that's going to give me direction. And it's sad but true, but once we refuse to accept God's will for our life in an area, it becomes more and more easy to reject his presence and his will in other areas. And God just doesn't seem that important, and his word and his boundaries don't seem that important to us. And we keep moving along. And you know what? We're not looking for people to tell us that what we're doing is wrong. And in fact, many times we're not even, we may use God's name and say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian and I go down to that faith community church or whatever, but we're not looking in the scriptures to find out direction. We're looking for people who agree with us. We're looking for people who say, yeah, that's the way to go. But we're not looking for people to challenge us. Well, what happens is the results are tragic often, and here we find that in the book of Judges. Something does not become godly just because you put God's name on it. Once we refuse God's will, sin becomes easier and easier. Number three, we cannot create our own God. We can create our own God's little g, but we can't create our own God, big G, okay? Chapter 18 and verse 27, we read there, so they took the things that Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people who were quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city was formerly Laish. And they tell you, have you ever noticed that as you go through the book of Judges, there's a thousand different geographical notations and references as you go through here. Have you been noticing that? There's all these places. Some of them are hard to pronounce, but they're always telling you, this is where this happened. There's where that happened. They went over here to this place. It's because this is a historical book. These were real people, real events that took place. And it's just like God confirming that over and over again. As people later on would read this, they say, I know exactly where those things took place. Well, it says there, in verse 30, then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made at the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Now, this is such a tragic story. After this bloodbath of these people that weren't expecting it, Dan rebuilds the city, the people of Dan. They name it Dan. They set up Micah's idol. They're worshiping it. And they worshiped it all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. When you read in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 18, you find out that the true place of worship, the tabernacle that God had commanded the people to build, was in a place called Shiloh, just north of Jerusalem. That's where real worship was to take place for the people. That's where they were called to. These Danites set up their own place of worship. They acknowledged Micah's silver idol and shrine as somehow divine. But the problem was it had nothing to do with the living God. See, it had nothing to do with the God of the Bible. We can create our own gods, but we can't create God. We can't say, this is who God is. This is what he wants. And think about it. We're good at creating gods, little g gods. We have no problem coming up with things that we can worship that can compete with God. And some of those things could be kind of neutral in and of themselves. Some of those things could be, you know, there's nothing wrong with those things. They're not bad in and of themselves. For instance, family is a good thing. God talks about family, but, you know, I watch some people make their kids God, and they turn their family around to make it something of worship, and I see them making bad decisions because of their attitude towards family. Money is good. It's a good thing. Do you think money is good? I do. Okay, if you have any extra, I'll take. No, money is a good thing. We buy the things we need. We, you know, we pay for things. We send the gospel out around the world. Money is a good thing until we make it our God. And then it ends up controlling us instead of us controlling it. Having a job is a good thing, especially in this economy, unless we make our job God. And we see that happen in people's lives. So we can manufacture idols and we can manufacture gods, but we can't make the true and living God. Now, Zora Neale Hurston, I don't think was much of a friend of what we would call biblical Christianity, made a statement that is so true. She said, gods, and it's capital G because it's the beginning of the sentence, but you could make it little g to make it accurate. Gods always behave like the people who created them. Think about that. Gods always behave like the people who created them. Why? Blaise Pascal wrote this, God created man in his own image and man returned the favor. See, when we're going to say, well, this is what God's like, this is my idea of God, what are we going to make God like? Like whatever we want God, he or she or whatever, to be like, right? We are going to be the ones who are determining what God is really like. And that's why when people say, well, I know that the Bible says this, but my God wouldn't do that because my God is this. All they're doing is they're trying to create their own God, and God's going to operate the way they think God should operate. It's the other way around. We read the Bible and we're to learn who God is from the scriptures. Now, the Bible says this in John 1:18. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In other words, one way we know God is we can say, well, I want to know what God is like. Okay, let me read about the life of Jesus Christ. And as I read about the life of Jesus Christ and I see his words and I see the things he did, I begin to see the characteristics of God. And I can say, I see what God is like in Christ. Another way to look is just begin to read through statements of Scripture. Here's what the Bible tells us about God in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. It's pretty clear. Here's another one. The Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God. The Lord your God is a merciful God. So here's Scripture that's telling us characteristics about God. It's not us creating him. It's allowing the Bible to teach us who he is. Here's some from the Psalms. He is a just judge, king of all the earth, helper, defense, refuge, merciful, pure, very high, my salvation and my glory. Now think about the irony here in the book of Judges. Here were people who had the truth of God. They had the books of Moses. But they didn't like the truth of God. They were going to make things the way they wanted it to be. See? They were people that God had chosen to represent him, but they bailed out on that privilege and said, we're not interested. So here were people who could say, if they were carefully looking at Scripture and the teaching, God is the God of my salvation. Instead, they said, yeah, this little piece of wood or silver or whatever here, this is my God. This is my salvation, but I'll put the name of God on it. I'll baptize it with the name of God, and that'll make everything okay. They were trading off reality. They were trading off truth for something far less. And there was chaos in their society. I mean, what are we trading off? What are you trading off today? What are you substituting for the true and living God? What's your standard? Are you singing off the same page as God? Are you using that same sheet of music? The people of Israel didn't want the true God. They wanted their own gods. Why? Because their gods let them do what they wanted to do. When your God is like you, then you get to do whatever you think is the thing you want to do. And God blesses it. Unfortunately, their gods couldn't do the most important thing of all. And here's false religion's greatest weakness. Their gods had no ability to forgive sin. Their gods had no ability to be able to solve the problem of trespasses. See, what their gods can do, when we create gods, they kind of give us what we want. They can make us feel good for a while. We can enjoy. But they can't do the most important thing of all. And that's to forgive our sins and forgive our trespasses. Jehovah God had already shown his people the way. Interestingly, just in the books of Moses, you begin to go through and you see this great message of the gospel. In Genesis, he promised a virgin-born redeemer right in the beginning. Adam and Eve sinned, and what does God say to Satan? And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. As we've noted before, a woman doesn't have seed, the man has seed, and yet this is the seed of the woman who would come, the virgin-born Christ. They didn't know all those details, but they knew there was a Redeemer. He showed them how they could be saved, how they could be forgiven. Genesis 15:6, talking about Abraham, says he believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. God considered on the basis of Abraham's faith that he was right with God. In Exodus, there's the whole story of the Passover and the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12, it says, "The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill that lamb at twilight, shall take some of its blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." And again, the doorpost and the lintel, obviously, we look back and say, wow, we can even see the cross. They didn't know all of those details, but they knew they were to put the blood there. "The blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood," God said, "I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." There was no death angel, it was God. They just say that in the movie, death angel. It was God who said, "I'm going to kill the firstborn of everyone whose house is not marked. I will pass over." In Leviticus, God established the reason for that blood. He said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." It's the blood that makes an atonement for your souls. In the book of Numbers, there was a story, you're going right through these books of Moses, of people being bitten by poisonous snakes, and Moses cries out, "What should we do? People are dying." And God tells him to do something really strange. He said, "Make a brass snake, a representation of the thing that's bringing death, stick it on a pole and lift it up, and everyone who looks will live." And everyone who says, "That's a dumb idea, I'm not going to look," died. See? And God, we're told, made Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh and lifted him up, so that everyone who looks can live. And then in Deuteronomy 6:5, we find out the greatest commandment of all. This is for all of us who say, "I'm a pretty good person. I don't violate God's commandments." Listen to this. "You shall love the Lord your God with almost all of your heart." Does it say that? "With all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength." You know what? Every one of us have broken that commandment, haven't we? I mean, that's a 24/7, just do it commandment. And if we've broken that one, we've broken others. That's why we need a Redeemer, because no one could keep God's standards perfectly, not even the greatest commandments. So what do we need? We need a virgin-born one to come and crush the serpent's head. We need to have faith in the one who was lifted up and slain like that Passover lamb, because the blood remits sin, because the innocent dies for the guilty, and because that one was a substitute. We need to believe God so that he can account it to us for righteousness. Only Jehovah God, only the scriptures show us the way, that true and living God, capital L-O-R-D. Only the true and living God is the way. Always been. For his people, he said, "I am the Savior." For us, "I in Christ am the Savior." But it's always God who has done the work and brought forgiveness to all who will put their hope and trust in him. Pray with me. God, we thank you so much again for the honesty of scripture to show us things that certainly are not pleasant at times about your people. But thank you, you've done that not to berate them, but to show us and to teach us that there is a wise way to go. And the wise way to go is your way. And Father, I just pray that we might see that well, that we might stop creating our little gods, and we might stop baptizing things with your name that aren't godly. And we just say, you know what, whatever the Bible says, that's what I want. And when the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," that's what I want. I put my hope in Jesus Christ alone so that I could be forgiven and so that I could have life. And I thank you in his name.